As you might have guessed from the slides saying the name of the sermon or from the scripture reading, we're looking at Hannah's story this morning and how Hannah changed the world. So that's our focus this morning. This obviously is going to connect with our parenting series. It's kind of lesson four in the parenting series, but really, in some ways, it's a focus on motherhood this morning and an encouragement, I hope, to the mothers among us, appreciation of mothers for the rest of us. So I'm thankful to God for this opportunity. I hope that I can bring to you a part of His Word in a way that is helpful to us. I wish we could do a whole series. It would take, you know, weeks and weeks, months and months to do this whole series, but it would be mothers who changed the world. And we would have lessons on Eve and her being the mother of all living. That's literally what her name means. And by the way, the series would not be about women who later became mothers or things like that. This would be mothers as mothers, Bible stories that focused on their mothering and how that was so impactful for the world overall. Sarah, in giving birth to Isaac, the child born from their faith. Leah, her being the more spiritually minded than Rachel, and her giving birth to Levi and to Judah. Jochebed, who protected Moses and spared his life. Hannah's our focus this morning. Jehosheba, she's the one who rescued little boy Joash in the temple for 6 years. Technically, she was his aunt, but when grandma's trying to kill her grandkids, an aunt can step into the mom role pretty well. So she would be included in that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. The Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and asks that a demon be cast out of her daughter. We will look at her a little bit later in this lesson. And then Lois and Eunice, that's the grandmother and the mother of Timothy and their encouragement of him. And of course, he helped evangelize the world 2,000 years ago. When I was Googling Lois, I came across, this is a Rembrandt painting from the 1600s. This is little Timothy with his grandmother, Lois. I thought that was nice. This morning, though, we're going to focus on one of those mothers and how Hannah herself changed the world. This book of 1 Samuel begins with the story of Hannah. She is the mother of Samuel, the prophet, who gets a lot more screen time in this book than Hannah does. But Samuel, prophet, priest, judge, kind of a king figure there. And Samuel, her son, becomes one of the most important figures in all of the Old Testament. You can just see, not just in the amount of text that's devoted to him, but he's the last great judge in that period of the judges. He's the kingmaker. He anoints both Saul and David after him. One of the most faithful men in all the Old Testament. His example of a priest and prophet, intercessor in the likeness of Moses. One of the brightest lights of Jesus Christ that we can see in the Old Testament. Samuel referenced multiple times in the New Testament. But how did all of this start? You know, Samuel, great figure, godly man, one of the ones we would look up to the most in the Old Testament. You know, if it's a superhero movie, you get an origin story, right? You get like the first 45 minutes about where they're coming from and how the radioactive bug, you know, bit him or whatever. What's Samuel's origin story? Where does he come from? He comes from the godly family with the mother of Hannah. So Hannah is an example for us how powerful one godly mother can be. And so this great book of David, 1 and 2 Samuel, probably not greatly named. That's how our English Bibles call it, 1 and 2 Samuel. It was originally one book. Really, it's the book of David, the story of David, where he came from. Really, beginning to end, this book is about David. So this great book of David in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, begins with one woman's sorrow. We won't have time to read all these verses, but we have in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the story of where Hannah is coming from. She's married to a man named Elkanah, and he is a Levite priest figure. He has two wives, which was unusual for people after the days of the patriarchs, unless you're a king. And so you have Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah has kids. Hannah does not have kids. Hannah is sorrowful about this, and it's even worse because Peninnah
grieves her, pokes at her, irritates her, becomes this rival for her. And so this just makes Hannah's life miserable when someone is actively provoking her in her life. So that's the first 8 verses here. You come to verse 8. Elkanah, probably trying to be a good husband, he does favor Hannah. He does love her. He says to her in verse 8, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And you look at that, you appreciate Elkanah trying to be encouraging, but you're also like, this isn't working, Elkanah. It doesn't work that way. And I think as a husband, I hope I've come to know, you know, my wife better. And that's just not how you encourage someone. You know, aren't I good enough for you? That's not going to help her in this dilemma. When we come to verse 9, this is now Hannah's prayer. So they would yearly go to Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle was, the place where the high priest was, and they would offer these peace offerings, and Hannah and their family would eat of it, except Hannah wouldn't because of her sorrow. So she's there at the temple, at the tabernacle, and she prays to God. It says in verse 10, as she's deeply distressed, she was weeping bitterly. So you can see just how discouraged and overwhelmed. This is terrible for her. So she makes this vow to God, that if you give me a son and look on the affliction of your servant, then I'm going to give him back to you. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She says, no razor will touch his head, which is that idea from number 6 of the Nazarite vow, but lifelong. A lifelong Nazarite is what he's supposed to be. And so giving him to the Lord for the Lord's service, a full lifetime commitment to the Lord. And I don't think we have any references to Samuel's hair after this, but I think the idea is that Samuel does live this out. He really sees himself as devoted to the Lord all the days of his life. And so she's praying there. This is the part of the story that you may remember learning as a kid even. She's there praying. She's not even praying out loud, which would have been common. She's just moving her lips. Eli, not the most spiritually minded guy in the Bible, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, he sees her. He doesn't even know she's praying. So he's kind of oblivious from the get-go here. And he thinks, woman, put your wine away from me. Why are you drunk? And she says, I'm not drunk, but I'm in bitter distress. And I'm speaking, Lord, out of my vexation. Well, he says, well, may the Lord grant you your request. And that encourages her. So she goes back and she eats and she's no longer distressed. And if you know the story, then Hannah goes from here and has a child. She conceives and gives birth to Samuel. That's verses 19 through 28. And she calls him Samuel because the Lord hears. I've asked him from the Lord. And so she keeps Samuel for a while. She's nursing him until he is weaned. And so this is probably a several year-long process until the child is really physically ready to be able to go and be taken care of by someone else. So Elkanah says, that's fine. You do according to your conscience in that. And when the time comes, as this fairly young boy still, Hannah then finally goes back to the tabernacle. Maybe the idea is this is the first time since her prayer then. She brings Samuel to Eli, and she says to Eli in verse 26, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord." She says, I prayed for this child, and then God has answered my prayer. When it says she lends him to the Lord, that's what the ESV says. That's really probably not the best translation. This word can mean to lend to someone, but it doesn't always mean that. In fact, this is the word that's used in the Exodus of when they get the gold from the Egyptians, they plunder the Egyptians. When they got that gold and plundered the Egyptians were not lending that to them. They were giving that to them permanently. So don't think I'm lending him and I'm going to get back someday. It's really this idea of giving to the Lord. Well, then Hannah rejoices. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. She praises God in this poetic, psalm-like description of God. God brings down the proud, brings down the wicked. He upholds his people. God is holy. He's our rock. There's no one like him. And he gives strength to his king, the anointed, which introduces the king idea for the book. Hannah praises God. Her sorrow is turned into rejoicing here. And then we have what was the scripture reading in verses 18 through 21. I call this Hannah's legacy because Hannah continues to come back as Samuel is there as this young boy growing up year by year. As she would return, she would come with her husband. It says she would make for him every year a little robe and take it to Samuel. Eli then blessed them and said, hey, he's thankful for this kid. This is great. May the Lord bless you with more children. And God does, in fact. She has three sons and two daughters in addition to Samuel. Samuel grows up to be this world-changing leader of God's people. Hannah was a mother who changed the world. And that's what I want us to think about, the impact of the life that she lived and how her faith was carried out. And here's going to be our 4 points for this morning. She changed the world through simple, loving service, through prayer. She changed the world through putting God above her children. And she changed the world through sorrow. Point number one, Hannah changed the world through simple, loving service. I love this little detail that we get in 2:19 when it says that his mother, Hannah, would make for him this little robe and take it to him every year when she would go to offer the sacrifice. What a beautiful little detail. Why do we need this detail in the story? You know, is this some information, you know, about the holiness of God? Is this some law in the law of Moses they need to carefully follow? No, it's a little story detail, but what do we get from that? We get a lot from that. We can picture her through the year making this little robe, right? And every year she's making it a little bigger. You can imagine her, you know, thinking about how big he's going to be. Samuel's there back at the temple. He's looking forward to this. He's thinking about it. You can picture him trying on the new robe every year. It's a great picture. And I think the reason it's such a powerful picture is it is a vision of her caring for her son through the year, even though she's not going to be with him, and her loving service for her son. Here's what's fascinating about this. We come to the end of 1 Samuel. Remember this weird story where the medium, the witch of Endor, that she is asked by King Saul to bring Samuel back because he wants to talk to somebody. And so Saul asks for her to bring Samuel up, conjure him up from the dead. And here comes Samuel, and then the medium's like, ah, here he comes. And Saul says, what does he look like? And she says, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. Saul knew that it was Samuel. It's the same word. When he shows up years later, now even after his death, it seems like he is recognized by the fact that he's wearing a robe. I mean, it doesn't say it's an old man with long hair from a Nazarite vow. It doesn't say it's an old man, with big ears or something. He says it's an old man wearing a robe. He's still known by a robe. I think we're supposed to make a connection back to his mother's robes that he would wear, that she would make for him every year. Here's a point I think we need to take from this. It's Hannah's robes were a powerful token, powerful representation of the love that she had for her son. It's a beautiful picture of her making that for him, thinking about him, putting in that effort, I don't know, by the fireside at night, during the day, working on that. And it represents her love for her child. In fact, the symbolism of him being wrapped and clothed in his mother's love is a great picture for us. Mother's simple service is a powerful thing. When moms are able to love people, love their kids, do things special. I made this meal for you because I know that it's your favorite. Those things are such a blessing to others, whether it's your kids or to anyone else that motherly love is shown to. You know, kids don't need fancy things. Kids need love. They need attention. They need your focus. Now, kids think they need fancy things. They think they need the truck with the bells and the whistles. They don't. They don't need that. What they need is love and attention and care. And those tokens of motherly love are a powerful thing for a child to have in their life. It's empowering for them to have. So here's what we need to do in application of this. So children, and I don't just mean little kids, children young and old, if you have a mother in your life who is serving you, appreciate those tokens of affection that you get from your mother. Appreciate those little robes that she makes that represent the love that she has. When she does that special thing, or you know, you go and do that thing that you like to do, or she makes that meal, or she sends you that card in the mail, all those things, appreciate that coming from the loving heart of your mother. And then mothers, young and old, don't forget how powerful simple service can be. Just the feel of the family being together and having a loving, peaceful meal together. Those are powerful things. Those are very encouraging things as we live our lives. Those aren't small things. Keep serving. Keep blessing. Keep making that home to be a wonderful place where your children want to be. Keep filling their lives with reminders of your love that you have for them. Your love and your service will forever bless your children. And that's going to be a powerful thing for them in their lives. Okay, point number two. Hannah changed the world through prayer, by being a woman of prayer. She says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him." God answers prayers. And God answered Hannah's prayers about their child. Now, the point is not that God answers every prayer that we make for children, to have children, or if we have children. We see that we don't control the world. There's not some magical formula we can pray and hocus pocus we can make to demand God answer our prayers. No, that's not how it works. And so, some women will never be blessed to have children of their own. Other women will suffer the loss of children. That may be through miscarriage or through losing children after they're born. Some mothers will suffer from the choices that their children make. When their children make foolish choices, sinful choices, mothers will suffer from that. And we may pray, and that prayer may not come visibly answered before our eyes. Hannah's story to us is not a lesson that God's going to answer and bless us with everything we ask for. But we do know this, is that praying women change the world. And our prayers change the world. We have pictures of praying women in like 1 Timothy chapter 5. We were just here in our Timothy class recently. 1 Timothy 5 verse 5, "She who's truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." What a beautiful picture of a woman who maybe her eyesight has failed, maybe her hearing has failed. She doesn't even have anyone to take care of her. But what can she do? She is a woman of prayer, continuing in prayer to God night and day. That's the one thing she can do. And it's not nothing. That's not some little thing. That's an amazing thing. That's a powerful thing for women to be praying to God and asking God to bless this world. You have this picture, kind of hand-in-hand picture. We referenced this back when we were talking about these things in 1 Timothy class. Luke chapter 2, verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting the redemption of Jerusalem." Here, when Jesus is a little baby, he's just a few days old, being brought to the temple for his ceremonial purification. And here you have this lady, Anna, name sounds like Hannah, you can think about that. She's there, she's been a widow for so long, but what does she do? With prayer and fasting, she stays at the temple, and she is then blessed as this prophetess to start prophesying when Jesus comes in, and she speaks then of the redemption of Jerusalem. That's this picture of this praying woman. And isn't that amazing? God looks down from heaven and sees this 84, I'm sure I have the age right, this 84-year-old woman praying, and he honors her. He sees that and blesses her for that, so that she's a prophetess there when Jesus is entering the temple as a newborn. And then you have this woman. You might not call this prayer exactly, but it's her talking to Jesus. It's her begging Jesus, and it's Jesus answering her request. Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he, Jesus, did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. What a powerful picture. A mother begging Jesus, imploring Jesus, not giving up, this persistent prayer, if you will, calling on Jesus to bless her daughter. And she succeeds. Her faith, her prayer, her tenacity is such a blessing, and her daughter's demon is cast out. Hannah changed the world through her prayer. And be a Hannah praying for your children. Pray for your children's heart. Pray for them to become a Christian. Pray for them to be growing as a Christian. Pray for them to be everything that God wants them to be. Be a mother who's praying day and night for your children. Because we change the world through prayer. We change people's hearts. We change souls, the destiny of souls, through prayer. This is what Paul describes his own prayer life for his brethren. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer, speaking of the Jewish people, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He desired that. He wanted them to be saved, and he prayed to God for their salvation. So be a mother who is prayerful to bring about your children's salvation. I don't know. I wasn't sure the way to say this, but as I was thinking about this, you know, Hannah prays so that she could give birth to a child. How much more then should we pray to help our children to be reborn, to enter into their birth from above, their second birth, to be born again in Christ? Pray for that for your children. Point number three is that Hannah changed the world by putting God above her children and not elevating her children above God. You know, Hannah was a person of faith. You know, if she hadn't had faith in God, this whole story couldn't have happened, right? I mean, she was the one who had faith in God and was focused on God and prayed to God. And instead of lashing out and, you know, being a terrible person through this trial, she prays to God, and God brings about the victory. And that's what she praises God for in her song. He brings down the lofty, the proud, and he lifts up his people. So she had faith before. But then after she has Samuel, if she hadn't followed through with her vow, can you see how that would have ruined everything? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Samuel to find out later on in his life, you know, he's 14 or 15, that my mom made this vow to God to dedicate me, and then once I was born, she didn't do it. That would be really bad. That would be so discouraging, disheartening, would just be so hard for a child to rise above their parents' lack of faith in that situation. She would have ruined everything if she didn't follow through with God. Hannah's own faith would have corroded as she felt distant from God and guilty for not doing what she should have done. And so she does follow through. Maybe she was tempted. We don't know. We're not told. Maybe she was really tempted. I don't think so, but she's pregnant. Is she thinking, well, maybe this didn't come about from God? You know, maybe this came about from some other thing. You know, it was just finally the time. Well, she didn't do that. She didn't attribute it to someone else or to some other God or something. No, she knew this came from God. And so she gave her son to the Lord's service. Here's the thing. We're going to have this temptation in our life. However big or small that temptation was for Hannah, we're going to have this temptation. That we're going to compromise on God, and that we're going to put our kids above God, or our desire for our kids above God, or our desire for this relationship with our kids above God. We're going to have that temptation. We have to always put God first. We may want to make our kids happy in some way, right? I know that if I do this thing, they're going to be sad, they're going to be upset. When doing the right thing might make them sad, temporarily. Oh no, temporarily sad. And so we're going to be tempted. I don't want to do that because they're going to be so sad about that, but it's not the right thing to do. We may want to hold on to our kids, right? We may not want to let them mature and grow and be strong and be who they should be. Probably that temptation is strongest for our youngest because that's kind of the last kid. And so we don't want them to grow and mature and live their life. We want to hold on to them. No, they need to live their life. We want our kids to like us. And so we may want to make decisions that make them happy temporarily. Oh no, temporarily happy, but so that they'll like us and that things will go smoothly or whatever. And we may just want to be their buddy. And instead of being a parent figure and being strong and standing our ground, we want to be their friend, their buddy, their pal. And all those things are temptations to us to compromise, to not do the right thing, and to be putting our kids above God. But Hannah changed the world because she put God over her children. You know, surely the way to ruin your kids is to make them an idol, right? For them to be an idol in your life and you to really worship them. You'd never say that. But to really worship them and they become what your life's about instead of keeping your eyes on God and you serve Him with all your heart. That is only going to ruin your children. However much Hannah might have been tempted to keep Samuel, she didn't give into that. She honored God above any human relationship. And that is the call of God through Jesus Christ in the gospel. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We can't think I can serve Jesus, but really my mom or my dad is going to have the priority in my life. Or, Jesus, I love you, I'm going to serve you. But push come to shove, really, I love my kids more. Jesus says, if you do that, you're not worthy of me. That's not how Jesus lived. That's not how his followers should live. We have to love God, serve the Lord as a priority over any human relationship. And that's what our children really need to see us doing as well. Our children need to see us putting God above our natural parenting desires. We're going to have those desires. We want to have a good relationship with our kids. We want to have a home filled with peace and joy and love. That's very natural. And those are good things. It's great to have a home filled with joy and peace and love. But our children need to see us putting God above our natural desires for this temporary satisfaction of the situation. Instead, we look to the long term. We look to what's going to be best for them. We look to what our children really need in serving the Lord. So love your children. Love them deeply. Care about them. Cover them with your love, but love God more. Don't make them your idol. We love God with all our heart. That's the first and greatest commandment. And serve your children, but realize that your service to your children is just under the bigger umbrella of our full service to the Lord. That's not what our life is about. Our life is serving the Lord in whatever capacity He gives to us. And so we serve our children, but that's just part of the picture of our life. What message do we send to our kids when they realize that we put their temporary happiness above God's will? No, they're not going to notice that. When they're little, they're not going to go, wow, mommy and daddy, you're putting my desires above the will of God. They're not going to say that. They're not going to be able to put their finger on that for a while. But there's going to come a point in their life where they're going to look back and be like, you know, I think mom and dad really did want to please us more than they wanted to please God. And that's going to be so destructive for their faith, so destructive for their life. We can't send that message to our children. Here is the powerful picture. It's an example. You know, the Bible does this. It just gives us a picture that you can just take home and just let that image soak in. It's a picture of Hannah giving her child to God. He's yours. That picture. It's an amazing picture. Because Hannah knew that Samuel really belonged to God. Hannah knew that Samuel was not really hers. Yes, that's true of every child, and maybe there's a sense it's especially true for Hannah. But Hannah said, you know, this child doesn't belong to me. This child really belongs to you, God. So I can't keep him. He's not mine to have, not mine to keep. God, he's for you. He's for your service, dedicated, consecrated to the Father. That's the idea. So Samuel was turned over to God, to God's great service. So yes, he physically ministered in the temple, but that's a picture for every Christian as we minister in God's temple, in his tabernacle, doing the priestly work in the gospel. So she gave him to God. He's here for you, for your service. And that's what every parent needs to do for their child. To say, God, take my child. God, he's not really mine. Yes, I gave birth to him. Yes, we've raised him. But ultimately, God, he's really yours. And I give him to you. Make him fully yours. Here's another way to say this. Hannah kept her eyes on the Lord. Hannah's focus was on God. And she didn't want Samuel's focus to be on her. She wanted Samuel's focus to be on God. That they would both be looking at the Lord. And do we want that for our kids? We want our kids to have their eyes on God instead of having their eyes on us. And that's what Hannah realized. Samuel, you're here to serve the Lord. That becomes a beautiful picture for us in the new covenant in Christ. That's what every child is. Every child is dedicated to God for the Lord's service. Mom and dads are going to have hard decisions that they're going to make. They're going to make hard decisions, and it's going to make their kids sad. It's going to make their kids mad or annoyed or tired. We know those decisions, right? Or grumpy or hangry. And that's what life's going to be, full of these decisions we make, and they're not going to like it. And the boat's going to be rocked, and things aren't going to be pretty for the next little bit. That's okay. That is how it works. Our job isn't to make our kids temporarily happy. That's not our job, to make our kids happy. Our job is to make them holy. Not happy, but holy. Our job is to fill them with the love of Christ, to show them that God's way is best, that they can trust him and love him and serve him, fill their lives with the light of God, which isn't always fun, which isn't always pleasant, which can be very hard and difficult. That's what we're trying to do, is to convert our children to the gospel through our lives, through our words, through our example. Our job is to take the limited time that we have, the few years that we have, as best as we can to teach our children to serve God. We want them to spread their wings. We want them to be strong. We want them to go out and live the life that God has called them to. We want them to go out there and follow Jesus wherever the Lord would have them to go, whatever he'd have them to do. So make your children strong so they can go and do God's will. And our final point this morning is this, is that Hannah changed the world through sorrow. That kind of feels like an anticlimactic point to make. You know, surely I should have ended the lesson with the point we just made about, you know, give your children to the Lord to serve him. But I want us to see this point from Hannah's life. And the only sorrow that the text mentions directly is the sorrow she had at the beginning, before the child is born, before she conceives him, is that before she's able to have kids, her life is miserable and she's in deep distress. We're not told at all about how things went on. We're not told details about before she gave him to the Lord. We're not told details about how many tears she cried as she was knitting that robe for him every year. We're not told about that at all. But I think mothers know the kind of bittersweet experience that this must have been for Hannah. Surely, if Hannah had that typical mother's heart at all, mothers get this, that this would be such a bittersweet thing for Hannah to go through. Hannah's love for her child could have only resulted in the sorrow of loss. You know, people talk about emotions and what emotions are tied to different things and ideas, and typically people will say the word for sorrow or sadness, it's tied to loss. When you lose something, that's what sadness is connected to, and that's different from happiness or anger or fear or something. Loss. And so surely Hannah felt loss and sorrow as she gave up her son and gave up those days and those moments and those relationships. And it reminds me of the kind of thing Lee talked about last week in his sermon. That's just how it works. That's just part of the package. To love is to experience sorrow, to love in this world before we're all together forever in heaven, forever and ever. To love in this world is going to be to experience loss, because you can't keep them around. And we're going to go through hard things, and bad things are going to happen. To love is to have that experience of loss. And we just kind of get that, right? We just kind of get this, that part of the mother's experience is sorrow. That's just part of what it means to be a mother, is to sorrow. And I think that's true of all ends of the spectrum. That is true when you can't have children. That's true when you do have children. That's true when you lose your children. Sorrow is just a part of the package. We can think about this from different perspectives. I just think that's true of the mother's experience deeper and stronger than it's true of the father's experience. Something superficial, right? Who do we usually expect to cry at a movie? The man or the woman? We would usually think of the woman. Not always true. Not always true in our house. But that's a different story. We were joking last night with some people about the time a year and a half ago we were watching Homeward Bound, right? And when Shadow comes up over the hill, man, that gets me. Not always true. But you think about when you drop off that first kid to go off to college, you know, that moment of loss and the years of your work culminating, probably mom and dad are going to cry over that. But long term, who's probably going to be more sad about that in the weeks and months and years to come? Probably the mom. That's just typical. We would kind of feel that sense. Here's a quote that I heard. Here's a quote that I heard years ago from a preacher in a sermon, and I Googled it and it popped right up. And it's a quote that people like, and they make crafts and put around their home by a lady named Elizabeth Stone. She said, "Making the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body." And that resonates with people. Why does that resonate with people? I think it's a picture of the vulnerability of when we love. That you can't keep your heart next to you. It's going to go out, right? And you're going to drop them off at school. You're going to drop them off at college. They're going to go get married themselves or whatever. And you're vulnerable because that's your heart and you love them and it's out there somewhere. You can't control it, can't keep it at home anymore. I just wanted to say, I think that's just a part of the mother's experience, is to experience sorrow. The text does not highlight sorrows, the Hannah's sorrow, after she gives Samuel the temple or in those following years. But here's what the Bible does highlight. There is another Hannah. There's a second Hannah, if you will, about 1,000 years later, after the Hannah of the Old Testament, in Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are so many parallels to be found between Hannah and Mary. And we don't have time to go into all that. But the most obvious, significant parallel between Hannah and Mary is Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, often called the Magnificat, because that's the first word of the prayer in Latin. My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary's prayer is just like Hannah's prayer. Go compare those texts if you haven't done that. Mary's prayer in Luke 1 is just basically the same thing that Hannah prays back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. What does the Bible highlight about Mary's prayer? Mary's sorrow. When Mary brings Jesus to the temple, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, the cross, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." See what's told to Mary? What's told to Mary is a sword is going to pierce through your own soul. We're not told that about the first Hannah, but the second Hannah is told, you're going to suffer a lot of sorrow, like a sword piercing into your heart. So our mind goes to the cross. Our mind goes to, it would be hard to imagine what Mary must have felt as she watched Jesus die. I can't even imagine, think what that was like. But when we read the New Testament, we see that Mary's separation from Jesus, talk about suffering loss, that separation didn't just happen at the cross. Jesus in John 2 is separating himself from her. She says, "Jesus, they ran out of wine." And he says, "What does this have to do with me?" You know, Mark chapter 3. Jesus' mother and brothers are coming to get him. And to tell him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside here to talk to you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. A little insulting to your mother, I think. I wouldn't want to say something like that to my own mother. See, Jesus separating himself from his mother. Of course, Jesus obeyed God. The commandment in the Ten Commandments, honor father and mother. And he obeyed them. He submitted himself to them. But Jesus didn't have his eyes fixed on his earthly father and mother. Jesus had his eyes fixed on God, not on family, not on friends. That was Jesus' devotion, was to serve the Lord, serve God, his heavenly Father. And so when Jesus was suffering on the cross, he had a mother that he'd already distanced himself from. But here's the picture I want to see. Mary's heart had a sword in it also. We've talked about giving your children to the Lord. Give your children, make them strong. They're going to go out there and they're going to serve. And they may live far away and they may do things that are just hard because they're out there living their life as they try to serve God. And they're called to take up their cross. And it's not going to be fun as a parent to watch your children suffer as they take up their cross. But when Jesus was on the cross, he had a loving mother right there with him. What a powerful picture. God who understands our suffering, and that Jesus in his suffering, it was God's plan to have a mother who was suffering right along with him. And that's a beautiful picture of God's call for us to love and to serve and to sacrifice and to give our lives to our Heavenly Father who knows what we're going through as we take up our cross. So be a Mary. Be a Hannah. Give your children to the Lord. Teach your children to follow Jesus. Teach your children to take up their cross so that they can gain real happiness, so that they can gain eternal life. That's the goal, is for them to please God, to have the eternal joy of heaven. Teach your children to keep their eyes on the Lord, not on you. And what that means is when you do that, you're going to watch them suffer. You're going to watch them go through hard things. And that is going to be difficult. But God's plan is for you to lovingly suffer along with them, with that mother's heart, that beautiful mother's heart. God knows your sorrow. And I hope that that's an encouraging thought as we think about the mother's heart this morning. So be a godly mother. Here are our points this morning. Love your children deeply. Give them those tokens of affection. Send those cards. Make those meals that are their favorite that show your love for them. That will boost, encourage, and help them in their life. Pray for them. Be a mother of prayer. Put God first. Make your child holy and send them out to do the Lord's work in this world. And then lean on God who knows your sorrow, who knows the mother's heart that is inevitably going to be filled with sorrow. I hope those are encouraging things. I hope that those are helpful, motivating things as we seek to be godly parents. We'll keep talking about parenting here. God willing, the next few weeks, we'll come back and talk about more elements of parenting. We can thank God for mothers. We can thank God for good, godly mothers like Hannah, who love their kids, but love God most of all. And God's what we need. Without God, these human relationships are filled with such bitterness and anger and selfishness, and we ruin everything when it's just us. But when we keep our eyes on God and we fill ourselves with the light and the love of God, then that makes everything beautiful. That's what heaven will be, us loving each other perfectly and selflessly in the light of God. And that's who we have to offer. If we can help you to come to know God, we want to do that. Can we study the Bible with you? Can we pray with you? If you're ready to give your life to God, we can even baptize you into Christ. Let us know how we can help. Maybe even now, we stand and sing a song of invitation.